What is Protestantism? Well, Protestantism has a negative and a positive connotation. You cannot base a theology on a negative connotation. You have to base it on something positive. So the word Protestant means protestari, for the testament, for the word of God. And it also has a negative connotation, to protest against something. So pro, in favor of, for, testari, so a true Protestant is a witness for the truth. And it's not just simply the negation of error. So the true Protestant will bear primarily a positive message. I came not to judge the world, said Jesus, but to save the world. So it's based on scripture, it's based on a positive message of salvation, but there is also an element of protest. Now, where does the protest come from? Well, it started way back with Augustine. He wrote a book called The City of God. And the theology of Augustine is really what caused the problem in the first place, because he started to place the emphasis on the church as the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God wasn't something that was going to come sometime in the future. The kingdom of God was reigning in the church. So that sort of declared that Christ was reigning amongst his saints, and that represented the kingdom. As a consequence, the church was then encouraged to assume the rulership of the nations, and instead of carrying the gospel to the world, they became hung up on power and rulership, that they lost the gospel message. And political intrigue became the name of the game. And the result was the Dark Ages. Now, by the time we reach the 12th century, we find that protest is beginning to develop. The Waldenses were the first ones to give a clear message that the church was not representing the gospel, but was, in a sense, Antichrist. Joachim followed up with prophecies of Daniel, and it's interesting that he was one of the first to claim the day-year principle, so that the 1,260-day prophecy became 1,260 years. And then came the morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe. And Wycliffe came into conflict with the church when he started to expunge their errors and make it known that the church had to come back to a Bible-based gospel. Then followed Huss and Jerome, and of course we know that both of them were martyred at the stake. But they started using the information that Wycliffe had made available, and Wycliffe, not having any other manuscripts at his disposal, was the first one to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. And this information started a hunger for the Word of God and prepared the way for the later reformers such as Luther, Knox, Calvin, Baxter, and Cranmer, and all the other famous reformers that came after them. And they had an issue with the power mongering of the Church of Rome. So the Reformation rested on a twofold discovery. These are the twin pillars upon which the Reformation stands. And the first one is the rediscovery of Christ and his salvation as you find it in the Gospels. And the second one is the discovery of the identity of the Antichrist. The first one is the basis for the protestari, the testament of Christ, the gospel message of the Bible, and the second one is the basis for the protest. So the discovery of the all-sufficiency of Christ rested on the Word of God. The Bible and the Bible alone became the watchword. They spoke about sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone, sola Christos, salvation in Christ and Christ alone. and sola fides, you are saved by faith and not by works. And the discovery of the identity of the Antichrist united the Reformation in opposition to a common enemy. So there were two aspects with the Reformation advance. Now, if we go to the old history books, Grattan Guinness is a historian and a theologian of the Church of England, and he wrote a very famous book called Romanism and the Reformation, and it was published in 1887. So this is just more than 120 years ago. He published the view of the then-time Protestant Church. And he writes that the Reformation of the 16th century, which gave birth to Protestantism, was based on Scripture. It gave back the world the Bible. It taught the Scriptures. It exposed the errors and the corruptions of Rome. And it taught the use of the sword of the Spirit. And then, very importantly, it applied the prophecies and accepted their practical guidance. Such reformation work requires to be done afresh because we have suffered prophetic anti-papal truth to be too much forgotten. This was written in 1887. I wonder what this man would say if he were alive today. So we have to go back to the points on which Scripture is tremendously decided and absolutely clear. So what did the reformers believe, and why did they believe it? And the next question would be, why do we not believe it today? What has changed? Has the gospel changed? Has the Bible changed? Or have the views out there changed? Arthur Maxwell wrote, "A man who thinks he can be a Protestant and yet reject the Bible or some portion of it is making a profound mistake. True Protestantism cannot only be anti-Catholic, it must also be anti-modernist, anti-evolutionist, and against everything that saps the church today. At the same time, it must be in favor of every good thing, prayer, Bible study. So you have to be positive. You cannot say sola scriptura and reject portions of the Bible. That doesn't make any sense. Either you believe the Bible or you do not believe the Bible. And if a Protestant says sola scriptura, then the Bible and the Bible alone. Sola Christus, Christ, is the only means of salvation. And sola fides, salvation is by faith." Now, it's interesting that Martin Luther was particularly concerned about the book of Daniel. And he wrote the following in his Schriften: "Therefore we bid all earnest Christians to read the book of Daniel, to whom it will be a consolation and a great profit in these last miserable times. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand. For the same reason we find in Daniel that the dreams and visions, how fearful they might be, end always in joy and gladness with the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Yea, for that chief article of faith, the coming of Christ, these visions were given, explained, and recorded." Now, when Martin Luther translated the New Testament, he also had to translate the book of Revelation. And when he read the book of Revelation, it made no sense to him whatsoever. It sounded to him like someone who was inebriated had written this book of Revelation. And he thought that it shouldn't even be part of the Bible. And yet, when they discovered the prophecies of the book of Daniel, he became so excited about this book that it was the very first book that he translated from the Old Testament. Normally you would start with Genesis, but he started with the book of Daniel for the very reason that he gives right here. Every Christian must study this book of Daniel, because the early reformers discovered that the key to the book of Revelation was to be found in the book of Daniel. And although he first rejected the book of Revelation, but translated it nevertheless, he certainly changed his view with time. Luther said, "I hope that day is not far off and we shall still see it." So he had a expectation for the coming of Christ. He wrote, I hope the last day will not tarry over 100 years, because God's word will be taken away again and a great darkness will come for the scarcity of ministers of the word. Now the irony of the matter is that the word of God is more prevalent today than at any other time in history. And yet I believe there is greater ignorance on the word of God than any other time in human history. Because people are misapplying the scriptures, and counter-reformation ideologies have been coming in over time. Now, if we take again a look at the historical books of that of the Reformation, one of the greatest books on the Reformation is Aubigné's History of the Reformation of the 16th century. It's a marvelous piece of work, and it can be downloaded free from the internet. So I would suggest that everyone download it and store it, because these books are becoming more and more impossible to get hold of. And he writes, Martin Luther, proved by the revelations of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of Paul, Peter, and Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted in and described in the Bible was the papacy. So this is what they believe. But today, this seems to have changed. So either the reformers were wrong, or the present day theologians are wrong on the issue. And all the people did say, Amen. A holy terror seized their souls. It was Antichrist whom they beheld seated on the pontifical throne. This new idea, which derived greater strength from the prophetic descriptions launched forth by Luther in the midst of his contemporaries, inflicted the most terrible blow on Rome. So here was a discovery based on prophecy, and not just one prophecy, but Peter, Paul, Jude, John, Daniel, all of these together pointed to the same thing. And when that Bible, translated by Martin Luther, started rolling off the printing presses, it's astounding that the illustrations of the book of Revelation, which he first contested, were largely from that book. And here are a few examples. Here is the dragon spewing water towards a woman standing on the moon with 12 stars around her head. And of course, this comes from Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon, Satan, is spewing the water. And the Bible defines the waters as the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, towards the woman. So it's trying to destroy the gospel message, the Church of Christ, by using the nations to destroy her and to persecute her. Another one that's fascinating is this one that also comes from Martin Luther's Bible, where you have the kings of the world bowing to a seven-headed beast, and a woman riding the beast. Of course, this comes from Revelation chapter 17. And it's more than just a depiction of Revelation chapter 17, because it gives the Protestant interpretation. Because the woman who has the golden cup in her hand has a triple tiara on her head. So they are identifying her as the Church of Rome, to which the kings of the world are paying homage. So, a little bit of their theology. Another illustration from Martin Luther's Bible is the contrast. Jesus Christ chasing the money changers out of the temple is the one picture, contrasted with the man with the triple crown upon his head, inviting them into the church. And then they put a little bit of theology in there by placing a hound, a dog, in the temple. Now, if you know your scripture, the Bible says, outside are the dogs. Because in scripture, the dog is used as a symbol of paganism. So what they are saying by this illustration is that the papacy is the opposite of the kingdom of God, and that paganism has been brought into the church. So they put their theology into what they wrote. Here's another interesting book, All Roads Lead to Rome, and the author says that there was a great cloud of witnesses. Wycliffe, Tyndall, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer. Cranmer was the first archbishop, Roman Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury, who converted to Protestantism and was later martyred. And then in the 17th century, Bunyan and the translators of the King James Bible, and then also others like Sir Isaac Newton, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, all of these famous names, they were all agreed that the papacy was the Antichrist. Now, modern theology claims one of two theologies, preterism or futurism. Preterism teaches that the Antichrist came in the past, so his history, it's over and done with, and that he was a Greek king. And they have the name Antiochus Epiphanes IV, because he persecuted the Jews and did sacrilege to the temple by even offering pigs in the temple. So this was the Antichrist and his history. The great majority of the Christian world today believes in futurism. The Antichrist will come in the future. He'll come probably from an eastern tribe associated maybe with the tribe of Dan. And he will sit in a literal temple which has to be rebuilt sometime in the future. And when his reign is over, then the Jews will all be converted. Prior to his coming, all Christians will be raptured away. So they're not even concerned with the Antichrist. So present-day Christians, with both theologies, have nothing to do with the Antichrist. For the ones, he's in the past. For the others, he's sometime in the future. Will deal only with the Jews and with any nation that is not converted to Christ, and the Christians will all be gone. So that's modern theology. But that's not what the Reformers believed. And we have to find out, is what they believed an error, or is what today's world believes an error? It's important. It's a matter of life and death. So let's have a look at what the Reformers actually believed. If you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, there's a description of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about that had a head of gold, arms of silver, and hips of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And Daniel gives the interpretation, these are the kingdoms as they will arise upon the earth, starting with the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold, to be removed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would rule for a period, only to be removed by the Greeks. So the Greece will rule the world, and then the Roman Empire, which eventually will break up into 10, depicted by the feet of iron and clay. So that's a synopsis of what would happen upon the earth. And then Daniel himself had a dream, coloring in the picture and giving more details, but now not in terms of metals and a statue, but in terms of beasts. And he describes what a beast is. He says a beast is a kingdom that will arise upon the earth. And then he also speaks of horns. And horns, again, are kingdoms that will arise from these kingdoms. So beasts and horns represent kingdoms in the book of Daniel. And the first beast that he dreamt about was the lion with eagle wings. And that was, of course, also the symbol of Babylon. So they would know that he's speaking about Babylon, because this lion with wings would be on the Ishtar Gate. They would see it when they walked into Babylon. It was the Babylonian symbol. Next would be a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. That would then equate to the two arms of the Medo-Persians being raised up on one side. The Medes and the Persians were not equally yoked. And there were three wars that took place, or three battles, to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the four-headed beast would follow, the leopard beast. and it had four heads. And if we borrow a little bit from Daniel chapter 8, then we will see that the number four is there, because when the Greek Empire, after Alexander's death, was divided, it was divided into four. And then would come the terrible beast with 10 horns. And that represents the legs of iron, so that's Rome. And the 10 horns would be equivalent to the 10 toes, which would be the divided Roman Empire after the collapse of pagan Rome. So the same kingdoms and the same sequence, but now added information. There's a little horn that appears in Daniel chapter 7 that arises amongst the 10. In other words, the post-pagan Rome powers, when this power will arise. And we read about it in Daniel chapter 7, that he shall be different from the others. He shall be diverse from the first. So this little horn power is described in some detail. And the reformers, after studying the detail, came to the conclusion that this is the description of the Antichrist. So let's look at the attributes of this little horn power as they are given in Daniel chapter 7. And the first one is that it arises out of the fourth beast. Now the fourth beast is Rome. So it is a Roman power. Secondly, it arises amongst the 10 horns. So we have a time frame when it will arise. After the Roman Empire had been divided into the European states. I considered the horns and beheld there came up among them another little horn. So the 10 must have been there when this horn made its appearance. It arises after the 10 horns. Another shall arise after them. Verse 24. So if we look at the historic dates, and we know when the Roman Empire fell, then it must be just after the fall, when the Roman states were already there, the divided barbarian states, and among them this power arises. And it is the one that is different from the others. He shall be diverse from the rest. Now he's a horn, so he must be a political entity, a kingdom, but he's different. So we'll see what the reformers did with that. And then he becomes more stout than the others. So he must be prescriptive. He must be a political entity that has clout, that becomes prescriptive because he's more stout. He is the boss man, as it were. Verse 20. The sixth point, three kingdoms are uprooted before him, before whom three fell. So there must be three of the original 10 that are destroyed. And then in this horn are the eyes like a man, and he spoke great words against the Most High. So he must be involved in matters religion. It must be an ecclesiastical power as well, because he speaks against God. In this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things against the Most High, verses 8 and verse 25. And then it would be a persecuting power, because he would wear out the saints of the Most High. And then he would do something else. He will change times and laws. Well, which laws will he be concerned with? Every government that ever appears on this planet changes laws, so this cannot be just some secular law we're talking about. If he's speaking against the Most High, then he must also be involved with God's law. But God's law is unchangeable, but he thinks to change it. It is his will to change it. So he is a blasphemous power. And then he has some more attributes. The tenth one, he rules for a specific period of time. They shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of times. Modern translations will put that at 3.5 years. Now, when it comes to the modern ideology regarding the Antichrist, they claim he will come for 3.5 literal years. and rule for that specific period. But that's not what the reformers believe, as we shall see. And then he will devour the whole earth. In other words, his influence will extend over the entire planet. The Bible says the fourth beast, which shall be different, shall devour the whole earth and shall trample it and crush it. So it must have immense power at its disposal. And then it will exist until the end, until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22. Now here's a problem. If he makes his appearance amongst the ten, uproots three, we have an historic period sometime after the fall of pagan Rome and its division. And if he exists until the end of time, from that period until now, then the logical question to ask is he then here now or is he still coming? He must still be here, because we haven't reached the end of time, and we certainly have a time frame when he started. And also, he cannot be a Greek king, because then he would come out of which beast? The third one, which was Greece. So if he's not a, if he comes out of the fourth one, he cannot be Greek. So that negates the theology of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he cannot be future, because he has to be right here according to this point. And then dominion is taken away at the end, but judgment shall sit and shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. So he will be judged and he will be destroyed when the judgment sits. This is when Christ returns. So the reformers were so convinced of their exegesis of this prophecy and of what the other apostles wrote on the issue, that they were quite willing to put it in stone. So this is the Rathaus, the town hall of Nuremberg, and here above the portals of the entrances, they actually in stone depicted their theology. Well, here's a little bit of history. The Rathaus, or the town hall, with three magnificent Doric portals over which the prophetic beasts of Daniel 7 are carved. And these impressive figures, authorized by the city council, were sculptured by the well-known artist Leonard Cam in 1617. Fascinating. So how long have they been hanging there? Virtually 400 years. For 400 years, they have witnessed to the reformers' ideology and understanding of prophecy. 400 years. That's a long time. Now let's see what they believed. Well, here's the one portal, and you can see there are two beasts and two individuals next to them. And there's the other one with two further ones. And two individuals. Now let's go through them one by one. The first one, they have the lion with eagle wings, and right next to them they place Nebuchadnezzar. So the reformers are sending a clear message that they believe that this lion beast with the wings represented Babylon. If we look at the other beast, there's the bear with three ribs in its mouth, and next to it they place Cyrus the Great. So the reformers are saying this represents the Medes and the Persians. If we go to the other portal, there's the four-headed leopard beast, and right next to it they place Alexander the Great. So they're saying this represents Greece. And then, next to the terrible beast with the ten horns and another horn amongst the ten, they place Julius Caesar. So it's unequivocal. They are saying this represents Rome. And when it comes to the little horn power, they depict him with eyes and a mouth, as he is described in the Bible. Daniel 7 verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up amongst them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And if we look at verse 25, it says he was speaking against the Most High. So the Reformers said that represents the Antichrist. Now, what were these three that were ripped up by the roots? Well, there were three powers that ruled in Rome that prevented the Church of Rome from assuming political power. So she was a church, a woman is a representation of the church. She was a woman, a church, but she was not a horn, because a horn represents political power. So when these three powers were eradicated, they were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. The last power to rule was the Ostrogoths. They ruled over Rome. So the papacy could not assume political power. And then with the help of the Eastern Emperor, these three were eradicated. And in history it was recorded that they were of a different mindset, that they were Arian rather than the Catholic view and understanding of the Godhead. And that's what the history books say. But of course, the history books are only to be seen through the lens of the theologians of the Church of Rome, because all the original writings were all destroyed. But nevertheless, three kingdoms had to be uprooted before Rome climbed onto not only the ecclesiastical chair, but on the political chair, and assumed the vacant position that the emperor used to have in Rome, and also appropriated to itself the title that was due to Caesar, namely Pontifex Maximus. And there's a date that we have for that event, which we will be looking at. Now, if you go to Europe today and you ask the modern Germans, what is this witness that has been standing there for 400 years? What is it testifying to? You will find amazing ignorance. So we took the trouble to ask many people, what does this mean? We asked young people, we asked old people, we asked educated people, and not so educated people. And we'll give you a little smattering of what they said. So what does this mean? What does this beast represent? And what are those horns? And who are these figures of these people up there? And this is what they said.
Yes. Do you know, do you have an idea what does it mean, these two sculptures?
I don't know what it means.
Haben Sie eine Idee? Wissen Sie nicht, was das sein könnte? Ja. Das darstellt?
Nein, könnte man gar nicht vorstellen.
Ja, schau mal. Was könnte denn das bedeuten? Die Kinder dürfen auch was sagen. Diese Figuren da oben und die Tiere im Hintergrund. Was könnte das für eine Bedeutung haben? Habt ihr in der Schule da schon mal was drüber gehört?
Eigentlich
gar nicht. Noch gar nichts drüber gehört? Nee. Im Geschichtsunterricht, im Religionsunterricht? Gar nichts gehört? Nichts gehört? Mhm.
Ich weiß jetzt auch.
Sind Sie denn Nürnberger? Oder aus
ich bin eigentlich Nürnberger. Wohne zwar mittlerweile in Fürth, aber bin schon immer.
Ja.
Bin seit 1949 in Nürnberg.
Was könnten denn die Skulpturen, die Figuren bedeuten hier am Rathaus von Nürnberg?
Muss ich Ihnen ganz ehrlich sagen, habe ich mir so noch keine Gedanken darüber gemacht, die Besorgen. Ich habe eigentlich noch nie hingeguckt.
Ja.
Aber irgendwie macht es mir den Eindruck, als ob das irgendwas Maritimes.
Maritim?
Neptun. Neptun.
Neptun?
Neptun. Also ich bin jetzt wirklich überfragt.
Ja,
muss
ja.
Ich ganz ehrlich sagen.
Ja, ja. Es gab nie eine Aufklärung in der Volkshochschule zu Nürnberg oder in den Schulen. Über das Rathaus wurde und seine, ja, wurde nicht gesprochen.
Überhaupt nicht.
Das ist ein Lehrer aus Nürnberg.
Sie sind Lehrer aus Nürnberg. Ein Lehrer. Also Sie haben keine Idee, meine Herren? In der Schule was darüber gehört? Bei der Stadtführung? Wolfscher Bau? Jawohl. Ja. Erbaut?
Ich habe bestimmt mal was darüber gehört.
Eine Idee?
Also Idee, wenn das gute Ding ist, müsste doch dort stehen irgendwo. Ne?
Ja.
1600 selbiges Mal?
Im 16. Jahrhundert, sagen wir mal so.
Oh, dann ist es falsch.
Ja.
Dann ist es 1600 selbiges
Mal. Und was können wir
mit Figur? Hat das Verbindung mit Venedig zu tun?
Machen Sie mal weiter. Also, zwei Figuren, zwei Tiere im Hintergrund.
Ist es der venezianische Löwe irgendwo?
Das? Sie sind Lehrer. Welches Fach belegen Sie denn?
Ich bin Hauptschullehrer.
Hauptschullehrer?
Ja.
Wird es in der Stadtführung in Exkursionen hier aufgeklärt, was diese Bedeutungen sind am Wolfsonathaus? Wird das gemacht?
Also ich habe es in der Uni damals gemacht. Das ist schon über 20 Jahre her.
Ja. Ja.
Also von daher weiß ich nicht so genau, ob das vorgekommen ist.
Ja, da fragen Sie mich natürlich jetzt, was muss ich leider passen.
Ja, noch nie was drüber gehört in den Exkursionen.
Nee, mit Sicherheit mal.
Ja.
Allerdings
geht
es natürlich dann auch immer schnell wieder verloren.
Ja, verstehe. Ne? Aber so in den Stadtführungen zu Nürnberg wird es nicht erwähnt, was die Bedeutung dieser Figuren am Rathaus.
Zumindest jetzt nicht bei denen, die mir im Gedächtnis geblieben sind.
Ja, ja. Und Sie sind konkret für die Lochgefängnisse zuständig.
Allerdings
nur
als Aufsicht.
Ja, ja. Schauen Sie mal, sind Sie aus Nürnberg?
Ja.
Schauen Sie mal hier auf unser Rathaus. Diese Figuren, welche Bedeutung haben diese Figuren?
Ja, das kann ich nicht alle sagen. Das ist zum Teil der Reichsadler.
Der Reichsadler?
Das andere Wappen, aber nicht das Wappen der Stadt Nürnberg.
Ja, ist nicht das Wappen der Stadt Nürnberg. Aha. Und die Tiere und die Menschen, also diese Figuren oben, welche Bedeutung? Wissen Sie nicht, wissen Sie nicht. Ich danke Ihnen sehr herzlich.
Nobody knew. Nobody. Not the teachers, not the old people, not the young people. Nobody knew. Nobody had a clue even what it was. And the interesting thing is, the second last person was the trained guide for the town hall. We knocked on the door and asked for information, and we got the guide who takes the people around and shows them the prison cells with the torture equipment that the church used in the Middle Ages, and we asked him what it meant, and he didn't have a clue. Nobody has a clue. So perhaps people should look at this issue once again. Let's go back to Grattan Guinness of the Church of England, Romanism and the Reformation, and ask him what the Church of England believed 120 years ago. He writes, there are three distinct sets of prophecies of the rise and character, deeds and doom of Romanism. The first is found in the book of Daniel, the second in the writings of Paul, and the third we find in the Apocalypse of John. And not one of these three is complete by itself. And then he explains, Daniel gives us the political character, Paul gives us the ecclesiastical character, and the Revelation gives us a combination of both. So he's looking at these three aspects.
I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound to keep Sunday holy. There is no such law in the Bible. It is a law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. T. Enright, CSSR, in a lecture at Hartford, Kansas, February 18, 1884. The Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic Mirror, September 23, 1893. Question: which is the Sabbath day? Answer: Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question: why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer: we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church, in the Council of Laodicea, A.D. 336, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Peter Geyerman, The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, 2nd edition, 1910, page 50. Question: have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Stephen Keenan, A Doctrinal Catechism, page 174. There is but one church on the face of the earth which has the power, or claims power, to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under penalty of hell fire. For instance, the institution of Sunday. What right has any other church to keep this day? You answer: by virtue of the third commandment. The papacy changed the fourth commandment and called it the third, which says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. But Sunday is not the Sabbath. Any schoolboy knows that Sunday is the first day of the week. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. T. Enright, CSSR, in a lecture delivered in 1893.